Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Please read. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the ESV translation. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Paul's agenda in Ephesians has three parts, three very clear, very simple parts. He wanted to talk about how Christ has brought reconciliation between man and God, that Christ has also brought unity of all nations together with him, through him. And finally, Christians are to live a life that reflects this truth. And now Paul, here in the end of 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, he's begun to weave the gospel into the very fabric of the lives of the believers in Ephesians. And what does that show us? That shows us that untransformed lives by the gospel is impossible. That if you believe in the gospel, your life will be transformed. And it won't be slightly transformed, it will be completely transformed. A converted heart that has heard of Christ will reveal thanksgiving. So that means you should ask yourself, am I thankful? Do I find thanksgiving in my heart? And if I don't have thanksgiving in my heart, does that mean that I don't know the Christ that provides the thanksgiving? Or you can ask it the other way. If I know Christ, do I find thanksgiving in my heart? Paul shows that the effect of the gospel in our lives leaves nothing untouched. In chapter 4, Paul begins to paint a picture of a purified manner of living. The power of the gospel converts every thought, every desire, every action, every decision. And he takes all these things and makes us submit under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul writes also, he says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is war language. That means that thoughts that are against what God loves, thoughts that are against the cross of Christ itself, the revelation of who God is, these are to be captured. They're to be taken into submission, and they're made to obey Christ. So it makes no sense whatsoever in a believer that they would be functioning as the king and queen of their own lives. We're singing about how Christ is enthroned and that Christ's throne is our heart. That is incredibly accurate. That is incredibly precise. The gospel resolves the Christian to think as Christ thinks, to see as Christ sees, to do as Christ does, to love as Christ loves. A very heavy, kind of solid foundation of what the gospel does in a believer's life. So we're going to move to a little lighter note. For those of you who love fried chicken, this analogy is for you. One of the more rarer and very unusual experiences in my life is one time I was driving home, going to visit actually my mom. And it was late at night, coming down from Massachusetts. It was already 9:50 at night, and didn't eat dinner yet, pretty hungry by 9:50 at night, almost 10 o'clock, and there's a Kentucky Fried Chicken that's open. So I thought, this is perfect. Go through the drive-thru, pick up some food, go home, have a late dinner with mom. We go, it's 9:50, the restaurant closes at 10 o'clock. I go there, look at something, want something very simple, very small, 4 pieces of chicken, 4 drumsticks, a little bit under $5 for something and change. I make my order. I say, can I get 4 drumsticks? And this is where the experience starts to be very peculiar. The woman taking the order, she says, we don't really have 4 drumsticks. How about 2 drumsticks, 3 thighs, and 2 wings? I said, no, that's okay. Like, you can just change 1 drumstick for a thigh. And then she says, okay, how about 2 thighs, 3 drumsticks, and 1 wing? And I said, no, I just want 4 drumsticks. And she said, okay, don't worry. It's going to be 4, 4, 11. And you couldn't even understand what she's saying. So I'm thinking, I look at Allison. I'm saying, this is late. Maybe they're closing up. They're in a rush. So we go over. And as soon as I hand the credit card, she gives me the credit card back. She charges me $4. So I'm like, okay, sounds like they made the order okay. The price is consistent with the order. And then after I put my money away, she brings this huge bag. It's a bucket of chicken. And there's a mashed potato, there's a coleslaw, there's a gravy, and then there's a box of biscuits. And she's carrying it, and she's covering her mic. She goes, just take it. Just take it. Just take it. And I'm like, what's going on? And I'm like, okay, I'll take the chicken. And then we go home, and we find out there's 20 pieces of chicken. There's 8 biscuits. There's coleslaw, there's gravy, there's mashed potatoes. It's incredible. So when we get to my mom's house, you do what you always do with your mom, right? You're exuberant. You're like telling her, like, we won the fried chicken lottery. And you ring the doorbell, you know, and you go, Mom, look what I got. She goes, why did you spend all this? And I said, I didn't spend anything. I only spent $4 and they gave me all this food. And she's laughing and she's like, okay. I'm like, you have to help me eat this, Mom. You have to help me. And she goes, sure. And she goes, why is this happening? Why are they doing this? And I go, I don't know. They just felt like giving it to me. Maybe it's closing at 10. And so they were just trying to get rid of all their food. And she goes, that's crazy. Maybe we should always go at 9:50. These are the typical family dialogues at Apple. There's a natural, why is this so funny? Right? It's because it's a mixed illustration. Fried chicken's a little unhealthy, but this is like an unduplicable scenario. You probably can't duplicate this a second time. Actually, by the way, if we found out that KFC, that was the last day they were going to open. They're closing that night. That was their last day. So they were just giving away their last food, and we just happened to be the last customer. Because when we were driving away, another weird thing was happening was all the lights turned off as we left. So we're like, oh, what's going on? This is so strange. The reason why this is so funny is because it's a mixed illustration, right? Like, fried chicken's very fun. We didn't pay for it. A lot of unexpected things. It's a little unhealthy. But it elicits a certain response. The gospel does the same thing. The gospel elicits a certain type of response. And so there's a natural way of responding, and there's an unnatural way of responding. There's a couple of unnatural ways. Let me show you. One way is to be convinced I deserve the chicken. I go to my mom. No, Mom, I won this chicken. My chicken. This is mine. You can't have... Go win your own chicken, Mom. See, that would be a failure to see the grace in receiving this. That I've received this by grace. I didn't earn this. And it's a failure to see the grace. And I'm failing to see the grace because I'm failing to be gracious with others. Or I could not eat the chicken and starve. I could put the bucket of chicken there and just not eat and say, what are we going to eat? I'm so hungry. And there's napkins on top. And say, maybe we should eat these napkins. And what is that? That's a failure to believe that the chicken is really there, right? That the meal and the gift and all this generosity is not there. Or worse. Worse, we can say to ourselves, I don't particularly understand why we should trust in the old-fashioned tradition that fried chicken is edible. As a matter of fact, personally, I find it personally offensive that you're imposing on me these dining options. I think it's antiquated that these things are considered as food. And I prefer for my own lifestyle this highly caffeinated energy drink. No one can sustain themselves on energy drinks, if you didn't know. And as a matter of fact, studies have shown that it's life-threatening. It affects your blood pressure, your heart rate, Your brain activity, your brain function drops after extended use of energy drinks. But you know what? These three ways is how much of our culture treats salvation. And this is how our culture approaches God. It's no wonder that God's commandments and character is of no interest to us. Until you see that every component of your inner life is subject to the gospel, you won't see that your sexuality is subject to the gospel. Until you see every single part of your life is subject to the gospel, of course you won't see this personal area of sexuality as also coming under the lordship, the headship, the authority of the gospel. So we're going to talk about sexual immorality and impurity. What is it? I think many of you are aware of what these things are. So we're going to briefly go through these things. There's a couple of categories. There's promiscuity. That means it's indiscriminate sexual activity. Indiscriminate. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no pattern. There's no commitment. It's pure recreational. And that is a form of sexual immorality. It's funny because these people tend to say, are the camp that says, sex is common, sex isn't a big deal, it's just an appetite, you feed your appetite and you move on. It's not a big deal. But it's so funny, these same people spend so much money, time, and energy on this. On looking a certain way, being attractive, advice, self-help books, networking, finding nice venues, going to these extreme means to demonstrate your attractiveness. As a matter of fact, their actions are demonstrating that sex is incredibly important. It's incredibly significant. And despite their promiscuity, it hasn't changed at all. They have not made it common. There's adultery, which is sex outside of the marital covenant. And adultery is grounded on the basis that a marriage is contractual. That's two parties with their own interests. They come together. If their interests aren't being met, if their needs aren't being met, then they go outside of the relationship in order to see all their needs being met. It's a me-focused. It's self-centered. It's very similar to promiscuity. And for both of them, personal desire is king. Finally, premarital sex, living together. These are people who are monogamous. These people are serious about each other. And for whatever reasons, they haven't been married yet. And so they've decided to live together. Partially, some do it for experimentation. Maybe this will work. Maybe we'll find out if we're compatible. Some do it because it's convenient. We save money. We live close. This is an easy way to live life. That is still under that same category of convenience, of compatibility. That if my needs are met and this is working out well, then we'll get married. But the problem with that mentality is that marriage was never intended to be a contract. It was meant to be a commitment. It was meant to be about giving for another person. These three areas I think most of us are aware of. Most of us don't need to be won over. Most of us are convinced of these things. Paul also talks about coarse joking. That coarse joking is also sexual immorality. It's impurity. That joking about sexual activity, the body, is grounded in exposing something that deserves discretion, and instead, the comedy takes something that's supposed to be hidden and brings it for everyone to see for their entertainment. It's shame-based entertainment. It's saying, we are going to shame someone for fun. This is completely counter to the gospel. The gospel is always about restoration, renewal, and glory, not about shame. It also talks about sexual immorality also involves mental and heart lusts. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talks about lust on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, even if a man looks at a woman and commits lust in his heart, he has committed adultery. It's better for you to lose your eye, he says, than go into heaven. Better to lose your eye and go into heaven than go to hell with your full body intact, burning. that the heart is the issue. And as a matter of fact, for all these things, the heart is the issue. All these categories, coarse joking, premarital sex, heart lusts, they all have a common thread within them. That common thread is this willful attempt at taking what does not belong to you. And what is that? That is theft. All sexual immorality is theft. If you don't remember anything from this morning, remember that. Sexual immorality is theft. And so the question is, why is sexual immorality sin? What does it demonstrate? It demonstrates that the person is bankrupt. They're spiritually bankrupt. That's why they need to steal. That all sexual immorality is covetousness. It says right here. And so what does that mean? What does Paul mean that it's covetousness? The person who's committing these sins are saying to themselves, I am insufficiently loved, I am insufficiently accepted, I'm insufficiently comforted, and therefore I must find on my own strength, on my own ability, acceptance, love, and comfort on my own. Therefore, I'm going to use my affection, my intimacy, my commitment, my acceptance, my provision of comfort to win something for my own. What that also says is, God is not enough. Sexual immorality is theft from God. The improper handling of sex, which is a gift from God, is a failure to be thankful. And that failure is coveting. So if you're not thankful, you're coveting. And this, all this is idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Why? There's no small statue. There's no burning of an incense. There's no offering of, to this small statue. Why is it idolatry? That's an overly simplified view of idolatry. Idolatry, all idolatry, is a changing of your allegiance from God to something else. All idolatry is you change your allegiance from God and you go and worship something else. You turn to something else as your hope. You turn to something else as your trust. You turn to something else as your security. And so idolatry is theft because God owns all worship. And all sexual immorality has mixed into this belief that someone else's acceptance, someone else's relationship is better than God. And so what does sexual immorality deserve? It deserves wrath and destruction. But sin itself is destruction. The act of sexual immorality is depleting the life out of the heart. It is depleting the image of God out of this person. It's making them dead. It's making them hollow. In Malachi chapter 4, it talks about how God's people are going to come out on the day of the Lord. They're going to be like calves leaping out, being born from the stables. And those who are arrogant and those who are rebellious will be trampled like ashes. It's barbecue season. I don't know how many of you have started barbecuing. Barbecuing is one of the fun things we like to do at our home. When you finish barbecuing and you see these charcoals, sometimes they stay intact. They still stay in their shape. But once it's done burning, you can't get any more heat out of it. All you do is just touch it and it just crumbles. And that is what immorality and sin does to our hearts, to us. That we're powerless against sin. We're powerless against the wrath of God. It depletes us. And it only takes a touch to show that we crumble. And there are two certainties that Paul talks about. He talks about in verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's two certainties here. He says, you will hear of deceptive teaching. You will. You will hear of deceptive teaching. But also, the deceptive teaching will suffer God's wrath. So what is the cure to these patterns of sexual immorality then? What's the cure? What's the cure to idolatry? What's the cure to this person who regularly is struggling with pornography? That on Friday nights, his married friends are out on dates or at home or spending family time, and he's not married. And so he's struggling with pornography because he's angry at God. Guess what? That is worship. That is idolatry right there. Turning to something else other than God. Now, is fear and guilt going to change that person? Is making them more scared, making them feel more guilty, going to save that person? That's only going to mortify and harden their heart even more. And this person's already bankrupt. We talked about that. And is adding debt the solution to bankruptcy? No. The cure to bankruptcy is inheritance. The cure to bankruptcy is inheritance. And sexual idolatry can only be cured with the kingdom of Christ and God. What is inheriting the kingdom of God? You need to see Jesus Christ in your life. And so, going back for a second, in verse 5, it says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous as an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." There's two ways to read into this. There's a fear-driven tactic and there's a grace-driven tactic. There's two ways to read this. The fear-driven tactic is, don't be sexually immoral or else you'll lose the inheritance. That's fear-driven. The grace-driven, the gospel-driven, it says, you've been acting sinful because you don't recognize your inheritance. You probably never had the inheritance, or you didn't recognize you had an inheritance to spend. And what the gospel says is, why are you starving or feasting on napkins when you have a bucket full of free chicken that's right in front of you? The gospel says it's not about using fear tactics to take away your inheritance. The gospel tells you, use your inheritance. Proclaim God. Glorify God by using your inheritance. So in order to know the richness of your inheritance, to know the richness of what you've won, which is Christ himself, we're going to look at three cases where Christ addresses sexual immorality. What's the first case? We talked about it already. It's the preventative measure in Matthew chapter 5. This is what he says. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his own heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." What's Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about mutilation? Does he want heaven full of people who have missing eyes and missing hands? No. No, he doesn't. But he's using very extreme language because people need to recognize how badly they need Jesus. The person who's struggling with lust knows it's not just my eye that is a problem. Even with blind eyes, I'm going to have trouble with lust. I need to get rid of my heart. As a matter of fact, I need to get rid of my heart and my head. And so I'm going to be... whatever's left that's going to heaven is going to be a spleen, a kidney, and maybe some toes. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying he's driving you to the cross. He's saying the solution is not self-mutilation, it's recreation. His solution is that you need to be reborn. You need to be reborn into a new nature that resists sin. You need a new life. You need a new justification. You need Christ. And so he loves you so much that he tells you the harsh truth in order to bring you to the grace, the gift, the prize. That's a preemptive measure. There's a provisional measure. He's quenching the deepest thirst. In John chapter 4, he meets a woman at the well. Most of you are familiar with this story. It's the middle of the day. She's trying to avoid everyone because she has a bad reputation. She's trying to save face. She's trying to save conflict. So she goes in the worst part of the day, the hottest sun. She's probably thirsty from all morning, and she's going to the well by herself. Jesus meets her at the well, and he talks about her deepest needs. He tries to meet her where her thirst is. And he says, "Wouldn't it be nice if you don't need to come here and suffer embarrassment, suffer anxiety, suffer being judged, and not have to get water anymore. She says, that is fantastic. Give me some of this water. And he says, sure, just call your husband, tell him to come, and I'll share with both of you. And she feels very, as she says, I don't have a husband. And it's very interesting. He doesn't condemn her. He actually affirms her. He goes, that's true. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with is not your husband. What you said is true. He confronts her with truth. And she said, and she gets very awkward. She goes, this is the very thing I'm trying to avoid. That's why I'm here in the middle of the day. And this guy's coming here to talk to me, pointing out my problems. And she tries to change the subject. She goes, I see that you're Jewish. I know that you guys worship over there on that mountain. We worship over here at this mountain. It's a little closer. It's a little bit easier to scale. But you know, all mountains are the same, right? You know, she's trying to say, this is a picture of convenience. This is a picture of compatibility again. This is actually a reflection of her continual relationships with all these men, and it's not working out. And now she's in this relationship with this guy. They're living together, and she's embarrassed. It's not satisfying to her. And Jesus, he responds. He says, it's not... The mountains represent actually the gospel, licentiousness. He says, the mountain represents law and licentiousness. The Jews have this law, worship on this mountain. The Samaritans are like, it's kind of far, this one's a little closer, all worship's about the same, we're pretty high up, let's just go here. This is convenience. This is about, all worship is the same. And how does Jesus respond? He says, the gospel says that one day, we'll worship on neither mountain. We're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he begins to tell her all the things that she's done, but he doesn't reject her at the same time. He accepts her by exactly explaining who she is and not rejecting her. And he even reveals to her that he is the Messiah. And this is the power of the transformation of the gospel in her life. She, who was rejected and alone, becomes a bringer. She goes into the town. She doesn't care about her reputation. As a matter of fact, her testimony is that he told me everything I did. And what she was getting from him was what she was always longing for. Acceptance, commitment, love. And she was turning to the wrong sources. She's turning to these relationships as her ultimate, but these people were broken. And it wasn't working out. And she was so liberated, she was so free, that she could not keep it to herself. She had to bring other people in. And wasn't even sure if she was living, if she was having premarital sex. They were just living together. But the proximity for sin was definitely there. And yet, despite that, she saw how wonderful Christ was, and she ran to Christ. So Christ meets us when we're trying to get water out of an empty well. Christ is trying to engage you when you're running away from him. That is his love for you. Lastly, the redemptive measure of Christ. In John chapter 8, one of the most famous stories, the woman caught in adultery. This woman is caught red-handed. The man is nowhere to be found. She's caught completely there. She's an example. She's completely used. She's used by this man that used her for adultery. She's being used by these teachers as a source of testing Jesus himself. And how does he respond to her? He defends her. He defends her. He doesn't just not condemn her. He defends her. He protects her when everyone's surrounded with a stone in their hand, loaded, ready to throw the stone. He defends her. He says, let anyone who has no sin cast the first stone. And they dissipate. They dissipate completely. And the funny irony is he asks her, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. But actually, he's still there. And he's the one that actually has no sin. But she gets it right. He isn't here to condemn her. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't say, I don't condemn you. Good luck on life. He says, go, and from now on, sin no more. He redeems her. He says, you have a new identity. Your identity is one who is protected by Christ. That Christ is your defender. That Christ is your protector. That Christ is your justifier. Why does Jesus respond in these three ways? Because the only way to cure theft is inheriting the wealth of Christ and the kingdom of God. And so he had to give himself as a fragrant offering, and we see early in verse 1. He's an acceptable offering. This is atonement language. It's also covenantal language. And sex does not make sense in isolation. Only within the covenantal model of the marriage, the institution of marriage, does sex make sense. What is marriage? Marriage is not about a contractual relationship between two people, and so that if their needs are met, they stay together. If their needs are not met, they don't stay together. They look for other sources of satisfaction. That is not what it is. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. And a covenant is where two people come before God and say, we're going to be committed to each other. And God, we know we cannot be perfectly committed, so we come to you to ask you to be our covenant keeper. Covenants, there's two types. There's kingly covenants and there's relational covenants. And all covenants have a certain structure. There's parties involved, there's blessings and curses. Sometimes there's no curses, just blessings. And then there's an act that says, this covenant is now in action. When you go to court, hopefully you don't have to go to court, but if you go to court and there's a judgment made by the judge, what is the ratifying act? It's the gavel. He bangs the gavel, the judgment is set, whatever is judged is now in motion. Covenants have also ratifying acts. And so the marriage covenant is about these two people who are committed to each other for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, in all situations. It's meant to say in all situations, in good situations and in bad, they are to be committed to each other. And that marriage, often you see it is with witnesses. There's families, there's friends, and these witnesses are people who are to support this marriage, this unity. They're here to support this couple being together. And these are the witnesses, these are his supporters. But before God, there's a covenant ratifying act. That when something is ratified, that means this is in place. And what the covenant ratifying act is for marriage is sex. Sex consummates the marriage. And so what sex is the invoking of God's presence. And you're saying, God, I am making a covenant with this person. I am renewing my covenant with this person. And I know that I am insufficient to be faithful, to be kind, to be loving, to be supportive, to be sacrificial on my own. And so I invoke you. And the sign of sex is a demonstration of the picture of unity. They're one body, one heart, one will, one love. And what sex is, it's invoking God's presence to come and say, God, what you've established as marriage, your rules, your stipulations, your laws is good. I want to enter into it with this person that I love. And this last step is your seal, your sign, your presence to bless this relationship. That is why premarital sex, adultery, promiscuity is such an offense to God. For those of you who are struggling with a history of this, those of you who have struggled with a past of sexual immorality, with impurity, with idolatry, turning to sex for not what it was meant to be, but for something else, there is hope. Again, the cure is not guilt, not fear, not shame. It's inheritance. It's inheriting Christ. It's inheriting what he has done for you. It's inheriting his perfect love, his perfect glory, his perfect name, his perfect reputation, his holiness and righteousness. And all your sin was taken from you, and he gave you his righteousness. His name is now your name. And only through that inheritance Can you overcome your bankruptcy? Let me show you one last thing about what Christ has done. Christ, for those of you, one thing that was wanted to be addressed was those who are engaged or those who are not yet married and are living together. And says, and there's this idea, what's the big deal? We're living together, we're intending to get married, we're committed to each other, it's not like we're going to not get married. What's the big deal? There's a process. There's an order to how things are done. And when you go and put things out of order and you ask for God's covenant blessing and you show God, no, I'm coming to you on my terms, that is sin. That is idolatry. That there's a process. There's a commitment before the ratifying act. There's a commitment before practicing being married. When we look at Adam and Eve, there's a process. God doesn't just poof, make Eve. He puts Adam to sleep. He's in a deep sleep. That sleep is so deep, it's like a coma. And his rib is taken out, his side is open, his rib is taken out, his side is closed up, and Eve is made out of the rib. When Adam wakes up, what does he say? He says covenantal language. This is flesh of my flesh, this is bone of my bone. That's covenantal language. Adam's not alone. Christ came. And Christ didn't just give his spirit before the cross. He didn't just move things out of order. He knew he had to suffer. He had to defend. He had to die. And on the cross, he fell asleep. He fell in the deepest sleep. He died for 3 days. He was dead. And his side was opened. And blood and water came out. And then 3 days later, when he arose, the church was born, his bride. And what does that show us as men? That as men, we are called to defend the dignity, to defend the purity, to defend and protect our sisters in Christ. That we should love our fiancés, our girlfriends, our spouses to be so much we want to protect their purity. As Christ protected the purity of the church to the point of willing to dying on the cross, he purified the church. That should move us. I want to invite the worship team to come up for one last song as we pray. Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of intimacy. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the gift of sex. And because of idolatry, of turning to comfort, turning to approval, turning to power and control, we have warped sex. Though we may not have personally done it, we have been idle when we see others do it. We have failed to proclaim and defend. And even if we have not shared in this guilt, help us to share in the suffering of our brothers and sisters, of those who don't know you, who are engaged in the tangled slavery of sexual immorality. Help us to become like Christ and to engage people right where they need Christ, to enter into their lives, to address their thirst, to show that you've seen everything that they've done, seen who they are to the core, and they're still accepted. And help us to do that because we know that we were sinners saved by grace too. Help us to love as Christ loves, to live as Christ lives. But also let us be clear that those who are arrogant and rebellious, who have rejected the gift of grace, that rejected the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God, deserve nothing but wrath. And there is no escape, there's no avoidance of God's justice. We thank you, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.